Chester gets the heck out of the way.
I just turned it on. Ooh. I'll hear about it. Don Becker will call me. There you go. Joyful noise. Thank you. I caught that. Sometimes it's how you word things that's important. I had to go for a checkup this morning, and so I got it about 5:30 and made it across town to the VA, and my appointment was at 8. Of course, they took me at 9, and I got there at 7:30. And so the nurse type person comes out and takes your blood pressure and all this stuff, all the vital signs. And she turns around, and one of the first things she said, other than hello and sit down, do this, that was, now have you made out a living will? And I looked at her and I said, it's that bad, huh? Oh, that was so funny.
What'd you tell
us? I don't know, so I got it. I got mine.
Oh, she gave it to you? Go ahead.
Well, I had to go around to the other office. Oh. Got a different office for everything. And they want me to do it right there and have them be the witness and all, but I told them I'd take it home. And I actually should have done it there. It wasn't that difficult. But it was just the way she just all of a sudden turned around after taking my blood pressure and everything. And said, not your living will. And I went, well, okay. What do you know that I don't know?
Is that mic on for you?
And I asked the lady. I bet that mic is coming through.
Yeah,
it hurt me. Because my mic was off.
Is it on?
Yeah. It's off now. I bet that was the mic coming through over there. Really? Okay. It's a high-tech job. My goodness. High-tech job. Okay, prayer. Need to be in prayer for Nathan and Amber. Please, every day, be in prayer for those two wonderful young people. Need to be in prayer for Bill Hess. I went again today, every day, but I went today, and they moved him out of intensive care into a private room or a room, two people in the room, and he's just doing really good. He looked good, and the physical therapist came while I was there, and so they're starting to really work on him. And let's see. Had he done it by Sunday? I guess not. He tried to get up. Was that before Sunday or was that after Sunday? I guess it was after Sunday. He tried to get out of the bed even though the sides were up and he fell. And little cut above the eye, just a Band-Aid type cut, not anything major. Little bruise, not even a bruise, but hurt his knee a little bit. But I went in and after he did that, Paul called me, so I went in the next morning. I guess it was Sunday night. So I went in and pointed my finger at him, and I said, Bill Hess, you know better than that. He just smiled. I said, you officers just try to do everything. And but he looked good today, smiling, and he's eating now. I think he had his third meal Sunday. So he's eating regularly on his own now, and that's good. Get some nutrients and things in him. And so I don't know how long it'll be before they'll let him go home, but please continue to be in prayer because he is progressively getting stronger each day, a little stronger, a little more in control of his. He's got good grip, good strong, firm grip. And so I would imagine it won't be long before he'll be able to go home. However, he did express to me, I'm sure he has to his family, so I hope I'm not out of line, but he just expressed, he said, I don't know if I'm going to be able just to go home and live alone now. And it's good a person knows that. A lot of times they will deny it. And my mother lived alone until she was 93, but it reached a point where she said she could, but she couldn't. But he just, it's a good thing to know when, hey, I can't do this. I need to get help. And that's good. And so we need to be in prayer about that, about what God will do as far as when Bill Hess does go home. So any questions about Bill Hess? Okay. I'm sorry? Oh, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yep. And so he's at Presbyterian Hospital right off of 75 in Walnut Hill. And so if you do go, just for your knowledge, you're coming here 75 going toward downtown Dallas. Here's downtown Dallas. And when you get off at Walnut Hill and you go east, and here's the railroad track of here, and right after you come past that railroad track, you can turn, and that's the first place you want to turn. I mean, we're not even talking in a football field, that may be 30 yards, 30, 40 yards, and you'll turn, and you'll come around like this, and into this parking lot right here, and just park right in here, and just walk straight into the hospital. It's real simple. But if you don't know that, it's complicated. So, I'm sorry? 424. And so, okay, need to be in prayer. I talked to Nancy Becker. She's getting a little better, so don't stop praying. Just a little stronger. Need to be in prayer for her. And we need to be in prayer for Harold Black, one of our Marine veterans of World War II, and in Alabama, not doing real good. And then Smitty in Cameron, Missouri, at the veterans home there. So need to be in prayer for these that we do know. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Yes. Well, that's wonderful. I'm glad Edna has a friend. And that's wonderful. Well, thank God for that. No, I'm sorry. It just the way you laid it out there.
Anyway, Barbara has kidney problems.
Okay. See me before you leave. Okay. Okay. We need it. When Barbara is her name. Do we know if Barbara's a believer? She is a believer. Okay. And as I told you last week, well, if you don't have anybody to pray for, just go stand in the lobby of the hospital or ride up and down the elevator. They'll talk to you. And there's just so many people that need our prayers. And so we need to be in prayer. Let's be in prayer for John Hintz as he prepares to come here and speak and then go down to Houston for a big reunion and then come back. But let's be in prayer for John, his health as he travels and all of these things. It'll be his first time to really take an extended trip. And so we need to be in prayer for him and just for Sunday, for people, and please remember, bring some food, and we'll just have some fun together, eating and talking. And men, right after Sunday morning, we'll set up the tables and and eat in here so people can sit around and talk and enjoy the time with him. That I think will be wonderful. So that'll be wonderful. I don't know how many of you know David Smith? I know. Okay, he's planning on coming through in April, and he'll stay with me. And so it'll be fun and see Dave and have some fun there. So that'll be fun, enjoyable. And so any other prayer requests? Yes.
Mom has been acting up again.
Your mom? Okay.
My sister Nina's getting stressed
out. She will. Because she has no help, does she? Your sister, all the siblings are out of New York. Yeah. That's tough on the one that's right there. Your mother's in New York. Yeah. Oh, you were using Plano as the example. Okay, I'm sorry. I was going to say, wait a minute. All right, okay. Gotcha. Okay. Yeah, that's really rough on the one sibling that is there. The one child is there and the others are gone. And, oh, yeah, a lot of phone support. That doesn't really help when you have to do things. So, okay, let's prepare ourselves for prayer in a fun study, an important study, an essential study, but one highly neglected, one that you're not going to get what we've been studying the last week, this week, maybe next week, in very many churches. And so we want to be in prayer that the Spirit can open our eyes and our ears to the things that we're about to investigate. I've been a Christian nearly all my life, I guess close to 60 years. Always was in church and never heard this kind of teaching. And to me, it's so essential in understanding the whole flow of history, the end of time, church age, what Satan is doing, why he's doing what he's doing, history of man, where we come from, where we're going. The whole evolutionary battle is always still being fought. And did man evolve out of a plasma, or did God create man? So many different things that we need to just be sure that we're understanding what's going on in Scripture. Let's pray. All right, Heavenly Father, we need your Spirit. We need him whenever we open this book. And we need him now as we examine mysteries in the Bible that are right there but often avoided. Pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to things that we would look at. And Heavenly Father, we pray that he will give us truth and illuminate for us the truth and shroud out those things that are not true, that we can see what is happening in Scripture, what's happening in history, what's happening in the invisible warfare that affects our daily life. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Ancient mythology. What is mythology? Now, the thing about mythology is that the whole concept, the word and the concept, scares so many people in regard to what is mythology, what is myth, what is true. And again, as we go into it a little deeper tonight, remember that primarily what we're interested in is the ancient Near Eastern mythology. We're not too much interested, or we're not interested at all, in classical mythology. If you were to go into a bookstore and you were to go to the mythology, there'd be a big, probably two shelves on classical mythology, which is the mythology of the Greeks, which a lot of us have learned and heard about. But that's not the mythology that we're concerned with. There'll be other shelves of mythology of all the people all over the world, and America's mythology, Camelot. There'll probably be a half a shelf on Camelot mythology. And so there's a lot of mythology out there that we're not concerned with. We are concerned with ancient mythology. Now, I have written here ancient Near Eastern mythology, and just to give you an idea of what I want to be dealing with, here is the Eastern Shore of the Mediterranean, and there's Jordan, there's Jerusalem, right over here is Jerusalem, the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, gives you a framework for where we are. Well, if I just take a line and kind of go something like this, incorporating Babylon, Egypt, the Canaanite or the Ugaritic, Assyria, all of these areas here, all is ancient Near Eastern mythology. Now, Far Eastern mythology, you go over here to the Orient, go over here to China, and to that whole area. Now, we're not going to get too involved in the Occidental mythology, but I will talk about it a little bit, because it's interesting that the dragon is there. In fact, if you know anything about the Chinese, dragons are very important to the Chinese. And so the dragon has always been there. He is always in these ancient mythologies. And they've just carried them through. And they've changed them. They, being mankind, has changed them as history has gone on. But what we're going to look at for a little bit is the Near Eastern ancient mythology. Now, what we're going to deal with first is, what is mythology? Now, as I said, a lot of people are frightened about mythology. In seminary, that we rarely ever even talked about it. In fact, when we came across the mythological figures that we will take a look at, the titles of them, we were beckoned in Hebrew, do not get involved in the mythology of these figures. This is just this, and hippopotamus or something. And so we were beckoned not to, because most evangelical, conservative Christians throughout history are frightened of mythology, because they are afraid that they don't understand it. But they're also afraid that you might think, well, the whole Bible is myth, because some people do believe the Bible is myth. And you might begin to think that. You know better than that. But we cannot ignore something that just flows through the Bible, as I will show you. So, what is mythology? People, God tells His story from the beginning through those. So if we go back from the beginning, and we go back to not Job, but the actual beginning of man, Adam and Eve, and then they come out of the Garden of Eden, which is on the east, and they go into the land or the earth where the Euphrates River comes out of all of this. And we've studied those things that come out. God has told His story from the beginning through those who believed. And believed in Him. And it was told, given by word of mouth from one generation to the next. From one family to the next family. Starting with Adam and Eve down. So we go something like this. If you're interested, we go Adam and Eve. We'll put Adam and Eve here. And then we go down. Remember, Cain is going to kill Abel. So we go down to Seth. We go to Seth, tells the story. And then Seth to Enoch. We go from Seth to Enoch. And then from Enoch to Methuselah. And then from Methuselah to Lamech. I'm going to bring you a chart, a very good chart, by the way, that James made. And it's a very good one, the best ones I've seen. And I will probably bring that in next week or so, bring that in to you. And you'll be surprised how many people overlapped and knew each other that we never think about knowing each other. And then we go to Noah. And then from Noah, we go to Shem and Ham and Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we go from Shem, just following the correct line down for our discussion, we go to Nahor. And then from Nahor, we go to Terah, the father of Abraham. We go to Terah, and then to Abraham. Now, just to show you how many of all these people that knew each other and come to a chart and lay it all out for you. About, by the way, about this time also, right in here, we have Job. So, God's been telling his story. See? God's told his story all the way down the line. And then it went to, let me jump up here from Abraham. It went to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 stars, Revelation 12, 1, the 12 stars, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes, and then we go, you have from Jacob, Joseph, and Joseph ends up in Egypt, and that's a cursing turned to blessing that God has in store. And then to whom? Then you go to Moses. And right here we start actual writing. Moses will be the first one to actually start some writing other than the book of Job. But Moses will start writing circa 515, 5, something like that. And this will be Moses. So, we come to Moses. Now, God starts putting into writing his message to Moses. And we have the five books of the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But before then, God, the Holy Spirit, has been guarding the passing down of the truth all the way down. Of what? Things like what? Things like the gospel of promise. The promise of the coming Messiah. Because everyone, Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, no, they all believed in this coming Messiah for salvation. God the Holy Spirit has sent this, passed this down, and it's been preserved. So, and then Moses starts writing it. So God is, and under the direction, Moses, also under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, starts writing these things, the message of God. Now, this is God's message. What I have here, very briefly on the board, God telling his story. Question. Think about it. What about Satan? What about his message? What does Satan have to say? See, he's going to tell a story. So you've got writing down through history, you've got God telling the story. And it's passed down through these men and then passed out to all the people. But if you think for one moment Satan is sitting idly by, then you don't know your adversary. You don't know your enemy. You better know your enemy. So, what about most of the earth? What about all in ancient Egypt? The ancient Canaanites, the ancient Babylonians, the ancient Assyrians, throughout Africa, going over to the east, the Far East, China. God's passing down his message in ancient history by means of his Spirit to those who believe in him. But people, if you think for one moment that Satan is just sitting by, doing nothing, you don't know your enemy. And Paul writes that we need to know his schemes. We need to be garrison our souls, our lives, our marriages, our spiritual life, our church, against the schemes of Satan. It is amazing how naive Christians are about Satan. Many don't even believe he exists. And that's the greatest thing Satan can do. That's his greatest accomplishment. The greatest accomplishment that Satan can do is to make you think he doesn't exist. That's his greatest accomplishment. If he can get people to believe he does not exist, that's the best thing he can do. I mean, just think about it. The best thing a con artist can get you to do is think that he's trustworthy. Best thing Satan can do is get you to think he doesn't exist. And if he does exist, he's not that horrible person, creation. But Christians are most naive about Satan's schemes and his goals, his objectives. But most of all, his means. His means. He's got his schemes, got his goals, but his means. How he does it. How he does it. With Satan's lie, he gets so many believers to work for God. I'm talking about the Satan's lie that we have studied. This is just one of the things that he has passed down to man from the time, well, even before Job, but we saw it with Job, is Satan's lie. And Satan's lie is that if he can get man to work for God. This is Satan's greatest lie, to get us where we can do something. We can feel sorry. We can invite him into our heart. We can make him Lord. We can confess. We can repent. We can do this. We can do that. This is the greatest task that he can do, is to get in his lie, to get us to do things for God. He has great schemes to blind man of the gospel, 2 Corinthians. To blind us in regard to the gospel. And how does he do that? Take it completely away sometime, but also by just distorting it. In Galatians 1, he just distorts it, just tweaks it just a little bit, just enough to make sure you're not saved by it. To make it sure that you're trying to earn something from God by it. So he wants to break man from the gospel. Break marriages. Split churches of believers. Get believers to devour one another, judge one another, bite one another, and think they're doing God a favor. And think they're doing God a favor. Satan's means. People, he uses, you just got to be so aware of the means of Satan and his strategies. Satan will use sin. No doubt about that. Satan will use sin. He will use that. But I want to tell you something. He uses righteousness. He uses purity. A lot. He uses justice. We've already well documented, in my opinion, he's going to bring down America with the law. He's going to use the law to bring down America, not a gun. Doesn't have to use a gun. All he has to do is use the law. And he's doing a great job of breaking down our structure of our home, our constitute traditional America. And he's not doing it with guns. He's doing it with the law. And he will continue to do it with the law. This is one of his schemes. He uses unbelievers. He uses believers. It doesn't matter. He'll use either one. But what we're interested in is his message in ancient times. And people, that is what ancient mythology is. What is mythology? Ancient mythology is Satan telling his story. That's what ancient mythology is. And in nearly every one of these stories, there is a dragon. And it goes all the way through history. It goes all the way through history. You'll find the dragon. I found a paragraph, and I'm going to read it for you. Well, not even the whole paragraph, but a story. Just absolutely unbelievable. 1675 AD. 1675. Near what is now Alton, Illinois. Let me tell you what happened. In 1675, before his death, Pierre Marquette, he was a missionary explorer in America, in the Illinois area. And if you're from the Illinois area, you know his namesake. The state's largest state park is named after Marquette. There's a lot of different things named after him, Pierre Marquette. And there are just a lot of namesake locations, buildings, hotels, different type of things for his namesake. Anyway, in 1675, near what is now Alton, Illinois, he was exploring, and there before him, painted and carved into rocks a huge picture of a strange monster, a long-tailed dragon. It was the Pisa, P-I-S-S-A, Rock of Illinois Indian Tribe. The Pisa Rock of the Illinois Indian Tribe. In the Indian Tribe, in the Illini, I-L-L-I-N-I, which is where Illinois comes from, in the Illini language, the creature, the dragon, that devours men. That's what he found. Now, he wasn't able to do a whole lot of work on where it all came from, but there it was, hundreds of years old, didn't know really how, but hundreds of years old, carved in the rock, and there it is, the dragon that devours men in the Indian language of that area. For your information, the Pueblo Indians of the Southwest, the Aztecs of ancient Mexico, the Tlaloc of British Columbia, all have a similar dragon, like a monster in their mythology. And they didn't get it from each other. They never talked with each other. British Columbia, and up in Illinois, all these areas. People, this is no accident. And then when we start looking, you're going to see, here's the dragon. Here's the dragon in the ancient Canaanite or the Ugaritic people. In Egypt is the ancient dragon. In the Babylonian people, the dragon. In the Assyrian people, the dragon. And they didn't get it from each other. The stories that I'm going to show you, how they're all so parallel. Just a few variances. You just got to say, no, this had to come from some common source. And you'd be right. But what historians want to do, it came from some common source that they all got from. No. It came from a common source, all right, and that source is Satan telling his people this story about a high God and a lesser God, sometimes created, sometimes not created, and a battle enrages, and the high God will send his son or another higher creature and take on this creature comes to be the dragon, and there's this great battle. Every one of these little stories, people. It's just amazing. This is what is going on all the way through. Now, how far back does the dragon appear? The dragon appears as far back as civilization of any formed writing or passing down of any information, the drawings on pots or on walls. Formed their mythology in ancient civilizations. Formed their mythology. That's how far back the dragon exists. Similar story runs through all of these mythologies that I just talked about. The high god in the Egyptian mythology, for an example, there was a great struggle between Re. The sun god, and I'm not going to go through all this. It's exciting to me. I spent multitude of hours reading, but I won't do it. But just think, sun is life, light. So the sun god, and that's Re, the high god. And Apophis, A-P-O-P-H-I-S, the dragon or serpent. They were always in struggle. There is a very famous document. And I hope that you're interested enough to get this. There's a very famous document, the Enuma, if you're listening, that's E-N-U-M-A, Elish, capital E-L-I-S-H, the Enuma Elish, which is a Babylonian creation epic. I might find a translation and pass it out to you. I'll just have to see how that goes. I've read it in seminary and then, of course, the recent years studying all this. But the Enuma Elish, a Babylonian, and remember where Babylon is, get in your mind. Here's our Mediterranean coastline. Here's Jerusalem. And over here is Babylon, ancient Babylon. Okay. Now, the Enuma Elish describes a tremendous conflict between Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K, and Tiamat, T-I-A-M-A-T, who is in the Bible. But this Enuma Elish, see, this is, let me just help you right here, between Marduk, who's in the Bible, and Tiamat. Both are in the Bible. And see, this is what bothers evangelical scholars. They can't handle all of this. I want to be fair. They don't know how to handle all of this, would be a fair statement. Be nice to them. They don't want to either. They don't want to know. But, so, because let me tell you what it looks like to them. What it looks like is, and if you read liberal scholars, the Bible got it from the Enuma Elish, which precedes the writing of the Bible. So that's what evangelical scholars are afraid of. You'll think, well, everything in the Bible is from, because we can do that. I'm going to show you the same thing with the Ugaritic text, how things in the Bible, you'll find in the, well, it was just right out of the Ugaritic text. So they're frightened that you're going to think the whole Bible is just piecemeal together by all these cultures and mythology. And sometimes the History Channel doesn't really say that, but it leaves you wondering. It doesn't really clear it up for you. And sometimes I enjoy the History Channel, but they leave you wondering, especially on some things like this that become so important. So we have all of this in our own Bible. I'll show you all of this. Now, by the way, part of many of these ancient mythologies, the ancient Near East and Far East in China, one thing that you'll have common in the ancient mythologies is in both the Near East and Far East, they're very important with, or very concerned with creation. Very concerned with creation. Man has always been concerned with his origin, how he got here, and leave it to say this, here's your principle. Once man rejects the truth, once man rejects the truth right from the beginning, that his origin is from God, he will believe some of the most outrageous stories you can imagine. And what we call modern evolution, taught in our school, is just another fictitious mythology that people will believe when you reject the truth. Think about this, people. Think about it. If you reject the concept that a creator created man, the earth and man, you've got to come up with something, don't you? Because you've got to explain your origin. I was concerned this last week in the paper, amused. Southern Methodist University. We generally think as Methodists underneath the Christian umbrella. They will not even allow an organization on campus to have a creation seminar. Not even allow them to have a seminar. And yet that's supposed to be a Christian school. Because it combats science. People, science in the area has rejected the truth, and so what science has to do is come up with a mythology. They have to come up with some myth on how we got here. They've got to explain it. I mean, how many times in just whatever kind of arguments we might have with somebody, and you present something and somebody says, no, well, then how do you explain that? They've got to explain it. How did we get here? If it was not by a higher creature, if it was not by design, if it was not by God, then we have to come up with some mythology. So one mythology is just as good as another. You've got Ray and all of these things, and then there got how man comes on the scene, and I'll share with you some of their views of creation, of how man got here, and then, and science is no wiser in mythology. It just has a lot of credentials behind it, a lot of degrees behind it. That doesn't make it right. It's just a mythology. It's rejected the truth, people. So this becomes very important in explaining man's origin. And once you reject the truth, you will believe the most outrageous mythologies. Ancient mythology, as far back as the Enuma Elish, right up to today, and our origin from plasma and all this, evolved into a higher animal with no eternal soul. To believe in evolution, origin of man, is as foolish as to believe any of these ancient mythologies. In fact, some of these are more fun. But it's just as foolish, in my opinion. Modern worshipers of myth are those brilliant minds hiding behind science. The modern worshipers of myth are those brilliant minds who believe in the evolutionary origin of man. It's myth. That's all it is. But again, the principle. Once you reject the truth, you will adhere to the most outrageous lie. And the better I can clothe that lie in science terms, the better it's going to sound. But it's still myth. But we've rejected the truth. Okay. Man has always been intrigued with his origin. And just for right now, so you'll see the whole spectrum. Also, with his destiny. The destiny of the earth. The end of time. It's hard to read anything, ancient or modern, doesn't deal with where man is going. Nostradamus, the History Channel does it. Boy, they really like him. And the end of time and all of this stuff. And man's interested in where he ends up. Man is interested in that concept. After you get past taking care of just your basic needs of food, shelter, and you start thinking, then you have time to start thinking, well, where did we come from? And where are we going? Where is it all going? What's it going to lead to? What's life about? What's my marriage about? What's work about? What's life about? Where is it all? When I die, is it all over? Does it really matter? Does anything really, really matter? That's the battle. And mythology has given an answer. The Bible has given an answer. You get to take your choice. You got God's answer. You got the mythology and its answer. So this becomes the great issue. Now, both of these concepts, man's origin, man's destiny, are found in ancient mythology. The Babylonian creation story of the Enuma Elish involves many parallels. This is important to you. It involves many parallels to the creation story conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit in Genesis. Bible scholars cannot explain that because it was before Moses wrote. So Moses must have borrowed. But people, remember whom you're dealing with. You're dealing with Satan, who is a genius. He knows what's going on. It's not, please get this into your mind, and so that you have a clarity of understanding all of this, whether you ever start reading mythology, and I doubt you will, or if you hear about it, read about it, or hear it on the TV or something. Satan is the one who borrowed from God, not God from Satan's mythology. That's a very important little principle. Just because the Enuma Elish was written before Moses wrote does not mean Moses borrowed from it. It means that Satan took the truth, embellished it a little bit, and put it into his mythology. That's a very important principle. For example, in the Egyptian as well as in the Babylonian and others, there is what you and I have come to know as the deep. Now, it's in Genesis 1, but that is a very rich mythological term. So, did the Bible borrow from mythology? Or was there a deep and Satan, Lucifer, Satan was there, and so he incorporates this in his story. That's what happened, people. It's not that the Bible borrowed from the ancient mythologies. Satan, this is, always remember, this is Satan's story. Satan was there from the beginning. Satan was there when all these things started. The changing back of the earth, restoration of the earth, Genesis 1. When he was, in fact, he was not only there. He was, if you recall, in the deep. He comes out of the deep. So, he's going to incorporate this in his story. So, that's how all of these things are going to appear in all of these stories. The deep is going to be there. In many Near Eastern mythology, Egyptian, Babylonian, Canaanite, Ugaritic, Assyria, there are names, different names for the infamous dragon, which you and I know as the seven-headed dragon in Revelation 12. Now let's take up a few things under the dragon. Let's note a few things about the dragon. Again, the dragon and the serpent are the most famous of all monsters. They're the most famous of all monsters. The serpent and the dragon. They're in all the stories. What did God turn Satan into in the garden? The serpent. So he's going to incorporate this himself, as it were, in all of his stories, people. This is not difficult for me. Did you see the flow of why the serpent would be there? The dragon comes in all forms and fashions, as does the serpent, by the way, we'll see. Sometimes the dragon, I didn't number these, I guess if I did, you'd have taken numbers, but some things. One, sometimes the dragon has one head. Sometimes he'll have many heads. Sometimes seven in different stories. He may have different forms of heads. Human heads, different animals. Like birds. In fact, the serpent is even on the head of some of the dragons. The serpent head will be on the form of some of the dragons. So you have a double picture in those stories. Be something like a lion. Often the dragon will have wings. What do you get with that? Mobility. Move through the air. Which is what Satan can do. He may be in different colors. Mainly in mythology, he will be red, black, or green. And all of these colors are significant. But he may be of other colors. He generally has a large, powerful tail and claws. We will read, I should have turned to it, but in Revelation 12, he will sweep away a third of the angels with his tail. The dragon will have, generally in mythological stories, he will have a large, powerful tail and claws. Next, he has to be fearful looking. He has to be fearful looking. In order to strike fear into the people. He has to be fearful looking to strike fear into the people or even the animals in some cases. So, principle, he controls by fear. He controls by fear. Where there is love, there is no fear. That's our God. But he controls by fear. Now, I don't have it in my notes, but just think with me now. What we see Sunday and what we've been studying. Okay, well, we didn't see it, so I'm just talking about our study tonight. He's a guardian, and so he's going to guard We haven't gotten to his name yet, but he's going to guard the righteousness and justice of God. And so how's he going to guard this? By fear. You better not violate the holiness of God, or God's going to get you. Fear. And many Christians are run by their pastors by fear. Run by their churches by fear. Run by their parents by fear. This is how the dragon is going to control and keep you righteous, is going to be by fear that God is going to come and get you. So he controls by fear. So he has to be fearful looking. Ultimately, many pastor teachers try to control their people by the fear of God. You have to do and do, do and do, or God will not love you. God will do this, and you'll lose out on rewards. I lit us out under that for a long time. You better do this, and you better do that, or God is not going to bless you. God's going to come and get you. If you fail, look out. So while this is true of the dragon people, this is not true of your God. This is not true of our God. Our God is love, and where there is love, there is no fear. All right, back to the description of the dragon. I want to say this to comment here. Most of you are familiar with the Oriental dragon. The Oriental dragon is enormous. Generally, nearly all Oriental dragons are elongated. They have scale-covered body. This goes all the way back to their ancient mythology, people. It's not just something modern. Goes all the way back. They're elongated. They have scale-covered body, often with wings like those of a bat. Huge legs like those of a lizard. With long claws. And a long serpent tail. That long tail is important. It's powerful. It's strong. The Oriental head may be like that of a large lizard with crest or horn or horns, singular or plural, on its head. The Oriental dragon has gross nostrils and huge fanged mouth. He breathes fire and noxious fumes. Just a little feel about the Oriental dragon. Important principle. Almost all dragons have some form associated with water. This is important now, so just stay with me. Nearly all dragons have in some form associated with water, with the deep. Now think about it. The dragon comes out of the deep. So it's going to have to, sometimes it scales just the movement in the water like a snake or the fish coverings on him. And so it stands to reason that the dragon would in all mythologies resemble something of the sea. Now, that's why, this is good stuff now, that's why some of it, when we look at it, I'm going to show you, but we'll note that some of the Hebrew words can be translated crocodile or hippopotamus. And that's what the scholars at seminary and everybody want us to do. That just means crocodile or hippopotamus. No, it's talking about a water creature. I'll show you this. It's not a hippopotamus and it's not a crocodile. But isn't it interesting that that's what it would be called? Because that's the water animal. Big water animal. And so you have the Hebrew derivative of the Hebrew word for crocodile, hippopotamus. And this is why most scholars and pastors are content with simple translation in Job of the crocodile or the hippopotamus for mythological dragon referred to in other passages, which I will take you on that journey. The ancient dragon in the ancient Near East mythology started out as a great and powerful guard. In ancient mythology, this dragon started out as a great and powerful guard of something valuable. In some mythologies, it will be a kingdom. It will be a castle. Now, in later times, what do you find it related to? You find it related to swamps or the woods, the desert, something like that. I enjoyed the movie Peter Falk read the storybook, The Princess Bride. And if you remember when he went into the woods, and that's where the monsters were, and protecting the woods, that's where they come out of, the swamp area. And this is where a lot of times in more recent, by recent I mean after ancient mythology, you start having it be related to isolated places in mountains, swamps, ruined castles, deserted places, and there's the monster. There's the dragon. Think about it. How was Israel described when Jesus Christ comes? Remember the word? Wilderness. It's just a wilderness. This is Satan's domain. This is what he turns it into. He's taken it and turned it into the wilderness. He came into the created earth, which was beautiful, and he turned it into tohu bohu. He turned it into a wasteland. He's going to guard it. There's Jerusalem and Israel. And then after a couple of hundred years, it becomes a wilderness that Jesus Christ comes into. This is Satan's domain, the rule of Satan. This is the world that Jesus Christ comes into, the world of darkness and the wilderness and the rule by and guarded by the red dragon. Dark. In the earliest recordings of the dragon, approximately 4,500 B.C., not just surmised, as is often done on the History Channel, millions of years ago, but no proof, but millions of years ago. But if you want to get down to pottery, you want to get down to any kind of proof, 4,500 B.C., circa 4,500 B.C., the dragon was associated with the high god, and with the lower gods and goddesses associated with what? Chaos. Waters in chaos, out of which rises the dragon. When I was when I'm doing my research to find even books on this subject matter, there are titles. I'll bring you some of the titles, but God and the Chaotic Sea. God versus the Chaotic Sea. And these are written by liberal scholars, but I mean people, men and women, who are not afraid to dive in here and find out what's going on. And it's just really exciting stuff, and you begin to see how it all starts coming alive. But this is what the dragon does. The dragon is associated with the elements of the earth. He is associated, the dragon, in ancient mythology, is associated with the elements of the earth. Water, fire. Think about the fire coming out of his nostrils. Wind and darkness. The dragon, in nearly all of your ancient mythologies, and we'll see it in the Bible, is associated with the elements of the earth. Water, fire, wind, and darkness. And flight through the air. Very popular game goes on in America. It has been going on for quite some time, called Dungeons and Dragons. Gigi and I were working on the train set that I put up and went over to the hobby shop. I didn't even know it was here in Plano, but I went in there one weekend and there were just so many people that I went, oh, all these people interested in all of this. Well, they had a whole room set off for Dungeons and Dragons in there, and I stood around and talked to some of the people. And the elements are very important in that whole game, and the movement of the dragon and these kind of things. He's associated with it in ancient mythology. All of the, and that's why they get so involved in all of this stuff and think that this is truth rather than the scriptures. All of these make the dragon figure a terrifying adversary, a powerful ally, one or the other. A terrifying adversary or a powerful ally in the Dungeons and Dragons and in ancient mythology and through history. This is what he becomes. People even today around the world, especially in America, deeply involved in the dragon figure. In fact, in many cases, the dragon figure is more real to them than God, than the true God. To many, the dragon figure and all of this stuff is more real to them than the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. This is where we're in America, people. We're becoming a dark continent again. We were a dark continent and the light came and we're becoming dark again. Historically, ancient Near Eastern mythology, the dragon had to be vanquished or destroyed or propitiated. It is interesting that a multitude of people today understand how the dragon is to be propitiated, but not the true God. Isn't that interesting? It makes no problem to them that the dragon should be propitiated, but not the true God. Okay, I want to stop here because we're getting ready to start in on the name dragon, and that's going to take us into a whole other study, and now we're going to get into the Bible and open it up and start this journey in the Bible. So this is a good place to just break before we get into the ancient Greek and Hebrew and look at what this is, Draconda and what it means and how all of these things are put together. Hope you're interested. If you're not, just bear with me. It won't last long. And if you are, let me know and it'll last longer. But I spent a great deal of time reading this thing so we can have this understanding. But starting next week, we'll just start putting a lot of this information into the Bible and follow through on the text. Let's pray. One thing is for certain, Heavenly Father, the more we open the text, the more we realize how little we know. It's not a matter of building up a great amount of knowledge. It's a matter that all of our knowledge calls us to humbly come to you in trust and faith. The more we learn, the more we see, the more we realize how little we see, how little we know. But our heart is not troubled, because our God is over all of these things, and we praise you for that. That you are over all of the mysteries, all the powers in the invisible realm and the earthly realm. We don't have to be whiz kids in this. We have to humbly trust you. We praise you, Father, for the God you are. In your Son's precious name, amen.